Welcome to the next installment in the series, Does God Really Love Me? Today we'll be in several passages. We'll begin with reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So today we are looking at the third response that we have to God's love. Remember that love itself is the expression of God's being most fully manifested to us in Jesus Christ. For in Jesus God has loved us from the beginning, even before the foundation of the world. He has loved us in the cross and resurrection. And he loves us now as Jesus prophesies, intercedes, and rules over us. And our response to God's love is one of faith, repentance, and today we look at obedience that produces good works. Now, if you were to look up the relationship status between Christians and good works, you will find the label applied, it's complicated. This doesn't come out of the blue. The church has had a fraught relationship with good works throughout its existence. And we see this even in the scriptures for early on, during the time of the apostles. But even after the time of the apostles, a certain doctrine took hold in many churches that grace really only applied to Christians up to the moment of their baptism. That meant that sins committed after baptism had to be dealt with by the church through excommunication or by the believer in some way. And Herman Bavinck writes, he says, it was believed that the gospel of grace actually had continuing effect until baptism. Those who still sinned after receiving baptism fell under the law and had to work out their own salvation. And this naturally led to the practice then of people delaying their baptism until much later in life, because why wouldn't you? If grace only applies up to the moment of baptism. Now, to deal with this, the church began to make distinctions between types of sins, less serious sins, and would be dealt with through acts of that were later called penance. But they still weren't quite sure what to do with the more serious sins like murder and adultery. There's always been a focus on living a holy life, but as the importance of your works after baptism took prominence, the focus upon a holy life began to take on the idea that good works had some sort of saving merit. And the best works that the church taught were the Christian virtues of charity, poverty, and obedience to God. Christians who exemplified these virtues were given the title of saint, and it was believed that they had done these saints had done even above and beyond the good that was required of them, and they had actually stored up extra merit that could be accessed by believers who needed it through the sacraments of the church. Now, as the church took a greater role as an organization, obedience to the church itself became the prime virtue for average believers. Christians who had received grace at their baptism now must merit through faith and works their entrance into heaven. Where they fell short in these works, that would also be addressed through the sacraments, or if not there, in purgatory. The Reformation came along and essentially upended this entire system. The idea of salvation by faith alone and Christ alone rendered the concept of any merit of good works null and void. For by faith in Jesus we are counted righteous, and we are given Christ's righteous record. We are saved, for we have Jesus himself who lives in us by his Spirit, and his Spirit who unites us to Christ. Works then were severed from any idea of merit and were wholly understood to be a product of faith and the grace of God. But old habits die hard. Even during the period of the Reformation, pietist and mystical movements developed claiming that justification by faith alone was wrong or incomplete, and therefore must be supplemented by good works. Various strains of this are still felt in many Protestant denominations today. As one Puritan wrote, the problem for many Protestants is that they believe that while they are justified by a righteousness wholly outside of them, which would be Christ, that somehow they must be sanctified by a righteousness produced completely in themselves. Now, one reaction to this led to the rejection of having to obey God's commands at all, saying, well, you know, Christ fulfilled the law, the law doesn't apply, and so now we don't have any rules, really. We just got to love God and just do what we want. And what we find out is that if we cannot be legalists, we will often become lawless, unless we comprehend the gospel. In this series, we've been saying that, you know, to the degree that we do not comprehend or receive Christ as our Redeemer, we will attempt to redeem ourselves. This applies to works as well. Our anxious attempts to redeem ourselves by our works reveal that which we believe is lacking in the work of Christ is our Redeemer. And what this brief history shows us is that our main problem with good works is our inborn temptation, our penchant for twisting good works into legalism or even lawlessness. Now, truth be told, we probably would have a hard time even identifying exactly what good works are. Which ones are they? Which parts of my life apply to good works? And so because we have such a complicated relationship with good works, and there is so much to say, we're actually going to divide this into two sermons. And so today we are going to look at what good works are and why good works matter. And next week we will look at how good works manifest in the life of the Christian, as well as the most common mistakes that we make when it comes to good works. So first let us consider what good works are. And the definition is quite simple. Good works are the things we do by faith in obedience to the Word of God. Good works are the things we do by faith in obedience to the Word of God. So let's dig into that a bit. So good works are the product of obedience. Now, obedience implies an authority. You know, who or what are we obeying? If you're obeying something, then it means there's an authority above you that you are submitting yourself to. And so it is obedience to the commands of God that produces good works. We see this in many passages in the Bible, like Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. More familiar to us are the Ten Commandments, which our Lord summarized even into two commandments, love your God and love your neighbor. Good works, then, are the things that we do in service to the commands of God. We do them in worship and reverence for Him. We do them in love for the life and property of our neighbor in order to advance his or her good. And we are not, then, if we are to obey the commands of God, we are not to give our obedience to the commands of men. A passage that is quoted in the Gospels is Isaiah 29:13. This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Now, this doesn't mean we don't listen to men at all. We know that we are to be subject to human authorities and that elders serve as the spiritual authority in the church. It means we do not obey the commands of men who are falsely speaking for God by claiming that their man-made traditions are the commandments of God. Always be careful when someone says, "Thus saith the Lord." Did he actually "thus saith"? We should look and we should check. And we should look and check the scriptures. The Pharisees famously added extra rules to put a buffer around the law. Their intentions were good here. But in time, the buffer itself became more important than the law. And a similar thing has happened even in the church at various times and in various ways. Through what we might call wisdom rules. And so an example of this is how some have said, okay, well, in order to avoid drunkenness, it is wise to not drink at all. And that is a perfectly fine conclusion for any Christian to come to. We have Christian liberty, and anyone is free to take that conclusion to himself. The problem is not with that. The problem is what came later, which is that developed this idea that someone might not even be a Christian if they drink. Why? Because Christians don't drink because they might get drunk. But someone who just takes in alcohol in moderation and avoids drunkenness, which would be within the commands of God, is condemned, even though they have done nothing wrong. And there's various examples of this that we can find in the church today. But this also is not to say all traditions are bad, because not all traditions are simply commandments of men. Traditions have their purpose. And an example that's often given is that if you were to purchase a field and you went out to it, you're inspecting it, and you find that it has this fence there, and there might be something, and you says, you know, I'm going to tear this fence down. But then you go, you know what? I might need to find out why that fence is there in the first place. What was that fence trying to keep out or keep in? And then once you answer that question, then maybe you tear it down, maybe you keep it. But don't just toss out tradition just because it's there. But also don't blindly follow it just because it's there. Why is it there? What is its use, its purpose? This also has in mind those who Paul says have zeal but not knowledge. Those whom Jesus said would murder God's people, even claiming to be doing God a favor. Who have in mind even good intentions, but wrong actions, like Saul, you know, good old King Saul, who sacrificed to God, even though he was prohibited from doing so by the law. But he wanted to. He needed to hear from the Lord, so he did what was forbidden. And this reminds us that good intentions are not enough. And the point here is that good works proceed from obedience to the command of God. And the standard for what constitutes a command of God is found in the scriptures. And for the most part, it really isn't that hard to figure out in broad terms how God wants us to live. The hardest part is actually obeying the commands, isn't it? And this is why we have to understand that good works, yes, they are obedience. They are the product of obedience to the commands of God, but they proceed from faith. This is crucial for us to understand. This is what the Apostle James meant when he said in James 2:18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Apparently, James had met some people who had maybe run into Paul's teaching and had twisted it to basically saying all they needed was a profession. All they needed was to say the words, but they needed no fruit in their life that validated those words. And he says, no. Because his point is not that works merit salvation, but rather that the presence of good works testifies that the faith one professes is in fact alive. As R.C. Sproul illustrated this point, he said that faith is essentially the object, and good works are its shadow. Good works, just as a shadow cannot exist without its object, so good works cannot exist without faith. And if you have an object, it's going to have a shadow. So if you have true faith, then good works will be there. You can't have one without the other. Paul put it this way in Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now think about what he says there. Circumcision was a basic Jewish good work, right? It was one of the most basic ones you could do. But once Christ came, the meaning and necessity of circumcision was annulled because it had been fulfilled in its substance as a covenant sign. Its function as a covenant sign was transferred to baptism. And so therefore its usefulness is a tradition. It was a fence, but we found out we didn't need it anymore. Now, man can be circumcised or not. It doesn't matter. Right? Because the covenant sign is not circumcision anymore, it's baptism. And so that's why Paul says circumcision, uncircumcision, it doesn't matter. Okay? It doesn't matter. It's particularly if you're thinking of it as a good work that's going to get God on your side. He says, no. That's not a good work. Faith working through love, what that produces, those are good works. Because good works are the manifestation of God's love in our lives. Good works are the product of the obedience of faith. This was the point of Jesus' teaching about the fruitful tree. Healthy trees bear good fruit. And those who have faith in Jesus Christ bear the fruit of good works. That is, deeds done by faith according to the commands of God. They are done by faith in Christ, for by him we in our works are accepted by God. He is the vine, we are the branches. We act, we do our good works, trusting that just as we are accepted by God in Christ, so God accepts our works in Christ as well. Now, we're going to dive into that concept a lot more next week. We're going to flesh that out as to exactly how good works are manifested in the life of the believer. But what we should see here is that good works are of all kinds and shapes and sizes. Because if good works are the things that we do by faith in Christ and obedience to the Word of God, well, then that means that there's not just like 10 things that you can do and the sign-up sheet for the potluck on the clipboard is full. You know, I got nothing to bring. They're already bringing it all. There's already only 10 things we can do and I already did them all or we already did them. No. Good works is pretty much anything that we do in faith out of obedience to the command of God. Good works are the prayers that we make, the comfort and encouragement we bring to other believers, the care that we show for the needy, holding out the gospel to the lost. I mean, we can't make a list because we run out of paper. The applications are almost limitless because they are so hyper-individualized to your life and to mine. And so good works are anything done in faith out of obedience to the command of God. Now, let's talk about why good works matter, why they're important. They're important, and notably, I'm going to give you three things here. And you will notice that not one of them is, good works are important because they save you. Good works are important because they make God love you or like you. You're gonna have to wait till next week to really find out why that is exactly. But good works do matter because of what God uses them to do. First, good works matter because they are a blessing to believers. And they are a blessing to believers, first of all, in that good works strengthen the assurance of those who do them. 1 John 2:3 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Now, that's not a threat. That's a promise. If we keep his commandments, we know that we have come to know him. Why? Because it's fruit of faith. Christ himself said that we demonstrate our love for the Father as we obey his commands. It doesn't say that we obey and therefore that we come to know and love God as if by our works we come into his favor or come into his saving grace, or that we merit entrance into heaven for them, or that we make up for past sins. None of that's on here. Now, we can say that we deepen our knowledge of God, that we deepen our love for God as we do good works. But it still doesn't mean that we merit anything, that we earn anything from God by doing them. Rather, we confirm with our hands what our spirit testifies and what the Holy Spirit confirms in us, that we are indeed children of God by grace and through faith. The good works are a blessing to believers, not only for those who do them, but also for those who are witness to them and receive them, because good works strengthen the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 to 16 says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Just think about the picture here, the illustration here of this body and how it works and how just everything's interconnected. And this is mutual strengthening. It's building itself up as we love one another and as we serve each other through our good works. Paul says we are materially benefiting the body of Christ. Why? Because each part is working properly. Each part is making the body grow. Each part is working to build itself up in love. Because we are not islands. The love we show one another strengthens and encourages and spreads throughout the whole body, making the church stronger and stronger. And we may not think that our good works are very much because we compare our good works to others. But they mean far more than we realize. And without good works, the church atrophies and becomes weaker. And so good works are a blessing to believers, to the ones who do the good works, and to those who witness them and receive the benefit of them. Secondly, good works are a witness to unbelievers. Good works, because good works adorn our profession of the gospel. Titus 2, verses 11 through 12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." You know, outside of our bodies, you know, people can't see into our minds, right? They don't know our hearts. So outside of our bodies, all people have to judge us by are our words and our deeds. And so as we make the good confession regarding our faith in Christ, we adorn that profession with beautiful jewels of good works as we serve the Lord in faith. And so good works adorn our profession of the gospel. It confirms the authenticity of it to those who don't believe. At the very least, let them say, I at least wish I could believe it because I see it, what it's doing in your life. Even if I am struggling to even believe it or to even open myself up to the possibility of it. The good works also defend the faith. 1 Peter 2, verses 15 to 16 says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Our good works put to silence those who would mock us and falsely accuse us. Because if they will not believe our words, then let them believe our lives. But it's so crucial here because we see that we have freedom. And they said, look, don't use your freedom as a cover for evil. Use your freedom to live as servants of God. Use your freedom to live as people who are free so you may live holy lives. Now, sadly, this idea that the positivity with living a holy life has been lost in much of the church today. For being a Christian seems to correlate more with what you say on social media, where you live, where you go to church, or at least where you say you go to church, or who you vote for. But what would it look like if our actions formed our apologetic to the world? Now, the scary part is that they already do. So the question is it a good apologetic? Is it an accurate reflection of who Christ is and what the gospel is? What does our apologetic look right now as Bailey Presbyterian, as unbelievers look at us? It's a hard question, but we need to understand that the value of good works, in one respect, is that they defend the faith and promote the gospel. And third, probably the most important, is that good works glorify God. They glorify God because He planned them, and He brings them into existence through His people. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We see here that good works are not the things that we do apart from God, that He leaves us on our own to do and to see how we're going to do, but rather because we do them because we have been remade in Jesus. We can do nothing else. Why? Because He has made us. We are His workmanship, made in Christ Jesus to do these good works that He planned beforehand, that we would walk in them, live in them, do them. This is our life as Christians. And so good works bring Him glory because they are the fruit of this plant of a soul that He has brought to life and He is nurturing and caring for. And good works bring God praise, even from unbelievers. Christ said in Matthew 5:16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." John 15:8, Jesus said, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." These good works do not testify to our righteousness and goodness. They testify to God's righteousness and goodness that He is manifesting in sinners like us. The idea is that people would look at our works, that we would bear much fruit. They go, "You must be a disciple of Jesus." That they would see the good works and they'd say, "I don't know about you, but I like you and I like your God." Why? Because you do stuff like that. And if God can do something in you like that, then He must be good. Maybe He can do something in me too. Further, this highlights the truth, the principle, that God is constantly working through means. Means that He has appointed to glorious ends. And one of His chief means to bless the church, to shine His light of grace in the darkness of the world, is the good works of His children. Your good works and mine. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? That God would use our imperfect works to bring glory to His name? I mean, it feels like, for me, because I know my works, I know myself, so it feels like someone asking me to draw a picture. I can't draw. So someone asking me to draw a picture, and once I completed my terrible drawing, they said, no, this is wonderful. We're going to hang it in an art gallery or a museum. Right? I'd be like, it doesn't belong there. And they're like, no, but we're going to honor it like it does. I mean, think of what preaching is. What our songs are when we sing them. What our gifts are when we bring them. All the things that we do in the name of Christ. Are they truly worthy of praise and reward? Are they worthy to be used by the King? No. But He uses them anyway. He uses them and He delights to use them because He has planned to use them. And because He loves us. And He perfects us. And He even perfects our works by grace in His Son. And so good works are the things that we do by faith in God in obedience to His commands. Let that be a motivation for us to go out and to do good works in His name. Not to hold back. And we've seen that good works are valuable because they bless the church, they witness to the lost, they bring glory to God. And good works, and I'm going to say it now, and I've been saying it, and I'm going to say it a lot next week. Good works do not merit anything from God. Our good works do not get any extra favor, they do not get any extra love, they do not make up for any past sins. We do not earn anything by our works. God does not love you more or less. Rather, good works are our deeds that are born of love for our God. And we love Him because He loved us first. And so you who love God, you who desire to please Him, by His grace, by His power of the Spirit, let us obey His word, that you and I, by our words and deeds, may be a blessing to the church, that we may be a light of gospel grace in the world, and that we may bring Him the praise He deserves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that that You work how You do. Lord, we know the sins that we have made and the things that we have messed up, and we would not be surprised for You to save us and then put us on the bench and to say, "You just sit there and don't touch anything." But You don't. You save us. And You call us to faith, and You call us to obedience. You call us to good works. Not to earn anything, but because we belong to You. But because You call us to live as children of God, because we have been made into, adopted as children of God because of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that You would begin to loosen the legalistic ideas and concepts that we have about good works. The ideas that we think You love us more because we were good today, or because we did some extra bonus stuff for You. And rather, Lord, may we diligently serve You by the sweat of our brows and with all the strength, all our hearts, all our minds, all our souls, that You would be glorified by the fruit of the faith that is produced in us by our good works. May people know that we are followers of Jesus. May good works not be a stumbling block for us into doubt and anxious fear and fretting and worrying. But rather may they adorn the profession of faith that we make. May they be the shining jewels that adorn the gospel of love that has brought us to life and given us eternal life in our Lord. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us and bless us and lead us, that we may walk in these good works that you have planned for us to do from the beginning. For we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.